First Peter chapter 1. We're not going to do a forensic study of every verse here. We're going to try to move through it somewhat quickly and just draw out some applicational points relative to each section. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter, one of the earliest disciples, you could say formed the innermost circle, the nearest to Jesus during Christ's earthly public ministry, had great privilege to walk with him, to eat with him, fellowship, to interact with Jesus on a daily basis. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration at that great moment. He was the one who took some steps of faith on the water, was in the boat with Jesus during the storms, saw the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the healings, the raising of the dead, all of that. He was front and center. He was right there by his side. He becomes a pillar in the early church and is used by God mightily throughout the book of Acts. If you read it, you can see the testimony there. In John chapter 21, before Jesus' ascension back to glory, he has a little conversation, restorative conversation with Peter, asking him, if you love me, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep. Sheep referring to the flock of God, the people of God. He instructed and commissioned Peter specifically to care for them and to teach them, to feed them the word of God. And so Peter ends up writing two letters that we have preserved for us through the ages, and this is the first of the two. If you just flip a few pages to the right, you'll get the second. He opens this letter simply by referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle simply being one who sent, whose authority is not his own, but has been invested in him. As an ambassador, he knows his authority comes from the sending agent, namely Jesus Christ. And so for us here, all who will call upon the name of Jesus as Lord, you can take these words as Jesus' very words to you and to me. And that should be a great encouragement, also a great challenge. These are the words of the living God to his people. They are instructive, informative, uplifting, encouraging, and purifying. And he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pilgrims being those living in a foreign land. You're in a territory, in an area, an arena that is not your home. It's not where you are from, and it's not where you are destined to remain. And he says of the dispersion, it literally means like the scattered ones, those who were kind of tossed throughout the land. And he gives a few areas. They're in the northern area of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right in the beginning here, Peter opens his letter in his greeting, introducing to us the work of the triune God. You have all parties of the Lord. It says, according to the purpose of the Father, God the Father, the Holy Spirit has sanctified, that simply means has set you apart, has moved you from one thing into another, for the obedience and the blood of Jesus, the Son. You got Father, Son, and Spirit. Although you may have lived in this area all of your life, You may now consider this your home. What Peter says is that a believer is a pilgrim wherever he may reside, because spiritually he's been made a citizen of another kingdom. So it doesn't matter if you're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Philadelphia, Delaware, New Jersey, Montgomery, or Bucks County. You may reside in that territory, but you are a pilgrim. Make no mistake about it. This is not our home. This is not our dwelling place. This is not where we will eternally rest. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ according to God's foreknowledge and choosing, translating the believer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he'll go on to encourage us as pilgrims to live as such, citizens of the kingdom of God, to allow the laws of that king to move and motivate us for his purposes. And then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I'm thankful for that, that the Lord does multiply his grace and peace for us. I certainly know I need it. Verse 3 goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It invokes the idea of the work of God in our lives. For Peter, it invokes praise. And it ought to do the same for us. It's like, praised be your name is the idea. Blessings to your name, Lord, for what you have done, for what you have accomplished on our behalf, this salvation that we ourselves never could accomplish in our own strength, in our own works. And then he says, who according to his abundant mercy. Mercy is God's loving kindness, the extension of his compassion for us, towards us. And it says it's abundant. It is overflowing. According to God's overflowing compassion and loving kindness for you and for me, he has begotten us again unto a living hope. I'm very grateful that his mercy is abundant. I don't know about you, but my sin certainly is abundant. My wretchedness in comparison to the living God was like filthy rags. And I need an abundant mercy for that salvation. And I'm so thankful that God is limitless in his mercy, in his compassion, endless, and he delights to lavish it. And he says, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. New birth. Jesus said in a conversation with a religious leader in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this was a man who had upheld the law, righteous, godly in most standards. He says, unless you be born again, unless you have this new nature birthed within you, you can never see the kingdom of God. And that's what Peter is affirming here. He says, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. Our hope, and the idea with the biblical word hope is not like, oh, I hope this pans out the way he said it would. Or, you know, I hope things go according to plan. The idea of biblical hope is a confident expectation. It is assured to us. And he roots it here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is alive because our Savior is alive. And it is not dependent on whether or not I feel that in any given moment. It is an objective reality that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And our hope in eternal life and the resurrection of the dead is secured because of his work, not ours. And so he has begotten us again into this living hope. Jesus said, "Whoever believes on me would not perish, but have eternal life." It is not based on a creed that you can confess. It is not based on a tradition that you've joined to. It is not based on your church attendance or your consistent devotions. It is not based on any of those things. It is based on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and our trust in that finished work. He said, "Whoever believes on me would not perish, but have everlasting life." And he says that that hope, which is alive, is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has an inheritance that will never be corrupted. It will never be defiled. It will never fade away. And that is reserved for you and me who have trusted in Jesus Christ. God is the one who made the reservation, and God is the one who preserves the work. And it can never fade. It can never be corrupted. It will never be defiled. We live in a world, we move in spaces that are permeated with all of those three things: corruption, defilement, and continual fading. We're very aware of that. We don't need to harp there long. We have governments that get corrupted. We have systems that become defiled. We have buildings and homes that break down, fade away. We have relationships that are fractured and marred by all sorts of things, sin. We have bodies that are aging, and they don't function the way we would like them to, or maybe the way that they used to. God says in his word right here that we have an inheritance that can never be corrupted. There can never be defilement that steps into it. And it will never fade away. His kingdom endures forever. There will be no wickedness within that. There will be no more tears and no more pain, no more sorrow, none of it. And we will enjoy that eternal inheritance in a risen frame. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." 1 John chapter 3 will say this, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure." The inheritance that we'll step into is glorious, incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away. And the body that we will step into with that is also incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away. And we will dwell with him in a new heavens and a new earth, with the new Jerusalem, cities paved with gold, beyond what we can even imagine. We get glimmers of it throughout the scriptures. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about it. You can read it later. But it is an encouragement. It says that anyone who beholds him in this and meditates on these things purifies himself even as he is pure, John would say. Not only do we have that inheritance, but those who in faith have believed in Christ, who have been born again, we will be guarded by God's own power and brought to that completed end. He will deliver us into this inheritance. You know, we fall short at times. We struggle. I have conversations with people regularly who are just condemned and beat down by their sin. Like, I blew it, you know? Am I even saved? You can't be unborn once you're born. It says that those who are born again, he has begotten us again to a living hope. He's done the work. It's all based on him, the choosing and foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the obedience and sprinkling of Christ the Son. He's begotten us again to a living hope. He's prepared it. He's preserving it. He will complete the good work that he has begun. It is an objective reality. Let that cause you assurance and great rest for your soul. If you're struggling here, knowing you blew it. God will complete the good work that he has begun. It says he has reserved it for you who are kept by his own power through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last day. That's a great encouragement for us. Verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. That is reason to rejoice, by the way, and to rejoice greatly. We do have hardships. We do have troubles, struggles, trials, persecutions, all of the sort. That's real. He's going to talk about that in these next verses. But there ought to be a great joy in the heart of every Christian for what he has done on our behalf. The psalmist would pray, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That should be a prayer for us daily. Lord, let your light so shine in and through my life, not because I'm so wonderful, but because you are. You have accomplished a great salvation. You have done a mighty work, and you will bring it to completion. Peter then says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then he continues on. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You will be grieved by various trials. The word grieved there, distressed, pressed in, they're hard. They weigh us down. They affect us, no doubt about it. It's not ever within the scriptures to minimize the reality of the trials. And then he says they're various. They come in all shapes and sizes and forms at different times. The length of those trials can be different. The duration, the intensity, it's varied. Various trials, he says. But there's purpose in them. The Lord allows the trials, he says, to purify our faith so that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose in the trial is to remove the dross, the counterfeit, the alloy, that which is not genuine to the faith, so that only what's left is pure, holy, genuine, real. You know, we pick up things along this road as we walk with God that they're just not of him. Wrong ideas, misperceptions, misconceptions, all of the sorts. He says one of the purposes of trials is to remove those things that just don't belong. that don't produce anything honorable or glorious or praiseworthy for his name. So that what is genuine would remain. Pure trust and a right relation to God is what he is bringing forth in the midst of the trial, if we allow it. If we allow it. If we allow God's perspective, God's word to inform, I should say, our perspective on these trials, it will produce something that is honorable. A purified, genuine faith at the revelation of Jesus Christ is met with praise, honor, and glory. God will chip away at the foundation of all the corruptible, defiled, and fading substances that we trust in until all we hope and trust in is him. Until he is our all in all. He will bring forth trials in our lives to remove all of the other things that we rely on. Lord, I trust you, but this. I got this. I kind of rely on my one thing or the other. My reputation, my 401k to get me through the hard times, my career, my this relationship, whatever the case may be, God allows the trials to come forth so that our faith and our trust would solely be in him. And the trials are many. Losing a job, bad situation in the home, career struggles there, relational struggles. Maybe you're in a workplace, you're trying to honor Jesus, and you got a boss or a coworker that just rails you. You know, and you're tempted to just move in the flesh and respond in your own wit, your own ingenuity, your own whatever. And the Lord reminds you of his word, what you're to be in that place. And you're tempted at that moment to trust him and his word and what he says the outcome will be, or to, again, take matters into your own hands and function, yeah, I know how to deal with this kind of person. There's a trial, and you can either see the Lord move and work and honor his word and his name, or you can take matters into your own hands and deal with the consequences therein. Every single trial can have one of two outcomes. And we as believers, he's saying, we're to allow the Lord to have his purposes fulfilled within the midst of those trials. Psalm 119, verse 71, says this. Forgive me, I didn't mark it. I got to find it here. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist would say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." There's something about the trial and the affliction therein that takes us to school with God, if we allow him to do so. Verse 8 and 9 then go on and say, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Interestingly, Peter's writing to these disciples, these pilgrims in these churches here in the area, and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you haven't seen him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oftentimes we can say things like, if I had only walked with him, if I had only seen him, if I had only known him. Peter is literally writing to these people, instructing them in these things, saying, you've never seen him. You never saw him. You never walked with him like I did. But you believe in him, and you love him. You've experienced the work that he's done in your life and on your behalf, and you love him. And you long for that inheritance that he has preserved or reserved for you. And you long to step into the fullness of all that he has at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you rejoice at that with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, the trials are real. Yes, they're hard. But they're for a little while, he says in here. Compared to the eternal weight of glory, there's nothing to him. The inheritance will go on for forever, endure for a little while, and as James would say, and receive the crown of righteousness to all those who endure. We will experience that full salvation when the Lord so chooses to step into this program as he's told us he would. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and have searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. They've searched carefully. Those who have prophesied of the grace that would come to you. These verses tie us, New Testament Christians, the church, the New Covenant community, to the Old Testament prophecies. The gospel preached is rooted in the prophetic witness of the Old Testament, and it binds us together. It puts us in this great heritage of God's dealings and workings with the world in ages past. And the Old Testament message has great value to us. And it says that these prophets, they couldn't quite figure it all out as they were putting these things forth. But they knew and they were obedient to what God had instructed them in, because they still did it. They still spoke it and they still wrote it. They couldn't quite reconcile the suffering of the Messiah and the glory that followed. And it says that now in these days, the gospel's been brought forth and the scriptures we have here completed testify and make those things much clearer. But that was one of the reasons why many Jews had a great struggle on Christ being Messiah. They couldn't reconcile the suffering and the glory aspect. But he says it's the same Holy Spirit that brought these things forth, but they could not fully understand it. These things, he says, even the angels desire to look into. Verse 13 goes on, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Not something you hear spoken every day. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter makes this great practical change here in the message. He's saying, because of what God has done on your behalf, because of this great salvation, he's given you new life. You've been born again into the kingdom of God. You have an inheritance that is reserved for you. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it will never fade away. And you yourself will be kept for that day. Realizing that, your eternal perspective, where you come from and where you're going, allow that to motivate you now to holy living here and now. There's this claim that those who, you know, are so focused on heaven are no earthly good. The New Testament knows nothing of the sort. He says, because you know where you're going and you long for it, you desire it so desperately, let it motivate you to holy living here and now, that all of your conduct would be honorable to your Father. And that's what it ought to be for us. He says in here numerous times, the revealing of Christ. The rest of the New Testament is clear. It could happen at any given moment. There is no telling. That's why Jesus would give parables like, keep your lamps burning. Don't be sleeping. Because he could come at any moment. And the realization of that ought to motivate us to know the time might be very short. We might not have much longer. That being said, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And do not conform yourselves to your former lusts, which you did in ignorance. And then lastly, be holy as the Lord is holy in all your conduct, everything that you are. Christians are called to mental diligence and moral discipline. Unbridled passions are the product of spiritual ignorance. But God's pattern of behavior for his people is based on his own revealed character. And so he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea is to tighten it up. It gives the picture of someone who has, you know, their robe and so forth kind of hanging off, and they're getting ready for some sort of work, some sort of action, and, you know, loose clothing gets in the way of things. So he's like, tighten it up. He says, tighten up your mind, your heart, your soul. Don't be sloppy. Be ready for action in your thoughts, your intentions, your understanding. Tighten it up. Be diligent. Be disciplined. Be proactive. Have purpose in it. Know where you're coming, know where you're going, and know what you're doing. And why? Gird up the loins of your mind. Christians who struggle in righteousness and godliness are the opposite of this. They're careless in their walk with the Lord. There's no discipline. There's no desire to grow in it. They give themselves to whatever, whenever, wherever. Obedience is a conscious act of the will. It doesn't just come. God will equip us and give us what we need for it. But it is a conscious act of the will. Second, be sober. He says, use sound judgment in all areas of life. It's acknowledging God's revelation of himself that results in worship, hope, and love, and spiritual conflict. It's to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness or excess, and to be governed by the Spirit of God for his purposes. Saints, we need this if we're to represent him. If we want to be his hands and feet, if we want to be living witnesses, read of all men, if we want to be used for his purposes and honorable to his name, we cannot ignore these directives that he gives. Knowing your inheritance and what he's done for you, be sober-minded. And then he says, set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, to commit in absolute confidence and trust, holding fast to what the word declares and not allowing any influences or voices move us from the inheritance promised. And there's voices and influences that certainly want to move us from the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. He says, hold fast to them. Hold fast to them. Hope, rest your hope completely on that. And then lastly here, fourthly, as children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. It gives the notion that there's been a change that's taken place, right? Your former lusts, that's something of the past. He says, don't revert back to it. Paul would say in Galatians to those early believers there, I'm just so surprised that you are already going back to this other gospel, which is no gospel whatsoever. He says to us here, Peter, do not be conformed to your former lust. The word conform means pressed and molded into. They cannot be part of you, is the idea. You have a new nature because of the new birth. Paul would say, in Christ I'm a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. All things. Every aspect of my previous life outside of Christ is to be completely reborn and made new. And I'm to now walk and grow and be molded by the Lord in his work. The power to function as a son or a daughter has been invested in us in the new birth. Peter would say in his second letter, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. You can go read it later. Allow the nature of godliness to grow and mature, not being molded back into what you have been delivered from. If I build again the walls that I've already torn down, he says, I make myself a transgressor. We're to move forward in Christ, in godliness, in righteousness, and holiness. And then lastly, the fifth point he makes, be holy as he is holy. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus, and a number of passages. The Lord so often throughout the scriptures refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. And he says, you as my sons are to be holy because I'm holy. I'm set apart, sanctified. Through and through, in all of your conduct, he said, thoughts, motives, speech, and actions characterized by the holiness of God. Characterized by the holiness of God. There is no room for compartmentalizing. It's not like a thing I do on Sunday or only when I step into this particular arena. It's our whole life. It's everything that we are. Every fabric of our being has to be in this reality, a new creation, conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a mind and a heart set on eternity. Therefore, I have a mission here, and I'm going to walk with Jesus through it all. Yes, the trials are going to come. They're going to be tough. They're going to be various. But God's doing something. He's purifying my faith. He's using them for his own purposes. And he will glorify his name, and I will allow him to use me as part of that process. I'm tied to something that goes back for ages in the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. And therefore, I'm going to be sober. I'm going to gird up the loins of my mind. I'm going to tighten it up, my heart. Everything's going to be given to him. In all of my conduct, in all that I am, everywhere I go, it's consistent. There's no doors locked in me that I say, Lord, no limits. You know, you can't go in there. You can't have that part of me. No, everything, through and through, every fiber of my being. I'm going to be conformed to him, not his former lusts, not my former lusts. So we're pilgrims, brothers and sisters. We're of another kingdom. Let's let that king, Jesus Christ, and his laws govern our lives in these days. There's no room for complacency. There's no room to be flip-flopping. Not in these days. The revelation of Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Let's rest assured and confident in the living hope of our eternal inheritance that God himself has reserved for us. And he will keep us by his own power and bring us to that completed end. Do not lose sight of that while you are in the midst of your trials, no matter what they are. Let those trials purify your faith, draw you nearer to your risen Savior. And in all that you are and all that you do, be holy. That's our charge today. I'll close with Psalm 138, verse 8. The psalmist says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. That should be our prayer, right? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. We're going to worship the Lord together as we close out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness again, for your grace, for your great salvation, for what you have accomplished on our behalf, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts. and that it would be effectual as you desire it to be. Lord, that we would allow you to have your way in all that we are and all that we do, and that our lives would bring glory to your name, Lord, here and now and forevermore. So bless this day, my brothers and sisters, as we go forth. Let us go in the power of your might, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.